Following the prayer, continue to listen to Pastor Hamilton's words on the connection between the King of Kings and the Kansas City Chiefs.
Would you please now stand to honor the reading of God's holy word? Reading this morning from the book of 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, verses 8 and 16, God's word to his servant Samuel. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. May God's Spirit imprint these words deeply on our hearts. Amen. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to take from your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. You're going to learn some things today you might not have known before. You're going to be seeing some connections you might not have seen before in the Scripture. And somewhere in here, I believe that God will speak to you. I'd like to invite you to write down how you feel God speaking to you today. On the back side is an opportunity for you to read the Bible on your own this week. That's our study guide. And at the top, you'll notice there's a little history of the lectionary. The lectionary are assigned scriptures for every Sunday of the Christian year. And during the season of Advent, we use these scriptures in our study guides and for our sermons, and you'll have a chance to understand why there. And then you'll have a chance to read the four scriptures that are assigned for today, the fourth Sunday of Advent, when you do your study guide reading this week. You'll be blessed by them, and you'll see all the connections. And then we've added a fifth that we're going to talk about at the very end of the service today. So I'd like to encourage you to read this on your own when you get home. Now, we're going to begin the sermon today by playing a little game called Complete That Carol. Complete That Carol. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to sing the first part of a line from a carol, and then I'm going to see if you can complete it for me, okay? So I'm going to sing, and then I'll point to you, and you sing, all right? Are you ready? No hymnals, no words on the screen. You're just going to try to remember this. Okay, here we go. Hark the herald angels sing. Very good. That was an easy one. How about this one? Come and behold him. Good, I like it. Let's try this one. Come and worship, come and worship.
Worship Christ the newborn King.
Not bad. One more. Noel, 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 Noel. Good. Now, what did all four of those carols, the lines that you sang, have in common? They all had one word in common. What was it? King. Very good. That's our focus today, is the king. We're going to be taking a look at how it is that at Christmas we celebrate the birth of a king. You know, the season of Advent is about preparing our hearts to appropriately celebrate Christ's birth and then readying ourselves for his second coming. Well, to appropriately celebrate Christ's birth, we have to ask the question, who is this child? What child is this that we're celebrating his birth? 2 weeks ago, we learned that he is the Savior, and we understand why. He came to save us from our sins, but why do we call him King? And what does it mean to call him King? And what kind of King is he, really? These are the questions we're going to try to answer today as we pursue a study of the scriptures we have for the fourth weekend of Advent. Let's begin by looking at King David in the passage of scripture we have before us from 2 Samuel. This is one of the most important passages in all the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. It is what's known by scholars as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, a covenant that God made with David. Now, let me just remind you a bit of David's story. You remember that at this time, and this is now the 11th century before Christ, in the 1000s BC, David is just a shepherd boy. He lives in the town of Bethlehem. There is a king over Israel. They have their very first king. Up to this point, God has been the king over Israel. And then there have been his servants, judges and priests and prophets. They acted as servants for the Lord in leading the people. But God was seen as king. Finally, the people demanded a king. And in the 11th century, God gave them King Saul. And Saul didn't do so well. He forgot who he was and what he was supposed to be about. And so God told the prophet Samuel, when Saul dies, I will bring to an end his family's reign, and I will set a new king. And God said to the prophet Samuel, one of the great prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures, I want you to go to the city of Bethlehem. And there you'll find a man named Jesse. And Jesse has 8 sons, and one of his sons I want you to anoint as the next king of Israel. Now let me just say a word about anointing and how people became king. Today, when someone becomes president of the United States, we have a ceremony in which they're sworn in. They place their hand on the Bible, they stand before the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and they take the oath of office, and they become president. In ancient times, for the Israelites, someone became king by having a prophet, or later a priest, the high priest, pour oil atop their head. The oil would run over their head, down their beard, and that was a sign that was scented oil. It was the same kind of oil that was used to set aside. It was poured upon the holy things in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, or the temple. It says these things are consecrated to God. They're set apart for God's service. And so the king would receive that anointing with oil. As that oil flowed over their head, that was a sign that God had chosen this one and set them apart to be king, to rule over the people. And so God told Samuel, go to Jesse's house, one of his sons, I want you to anoint with oil to be the next king over Israel. So Jesse shows up, and this is a great story. I wish we could preach on it today. I've preached on it in the past. But Samuel goes to Jesse's house and says, Jesse, I want to meet your sons. One of them God has a very special task in mind for. And so Jesse brings out his oldest boy, a strapping, handsome, bright, just a terrific young man. And Samuel looks at him and says, aha, this must be the Lord's anointed. Good choice, God. He's handsome, he's smart, he's good looking, wise choice. And he gets ready to anoint him, and God says, hold on a minute, Samuel. Hold on. That's not the one. And he says, I don't judge by outward appearances. I judge by the heart. So Jesse brings his next son, and Samuel says, well, he's not as good looking as the first one, but he's king material. God says, nope, not this one either. I don't judge by the outward appearances. I judge by the heart. One by one, Jesse brings out 7 of his sons, and each time Samuel thinks, well, finally, this is the one. He gets to the 7th son, and that's still not the one to be anointed. And Samuel turns to Jesse and says, do you have any more boys? Well, yeah, I've got one more. He's just the scrawny kind of run of the family. He's out taking care of the sheep. He's just a boy. He's, 10, 12, 13 years old. We don't know exactly how old he was, but somewhere around that age probably. And so Samuel says, well, bring him in. And he brings in this boy, kind of a scrawny little boy. And he comes in, and God says, now that's the next king of Israel. For Samuel, remember, I don't judge by outward appearances. I judge by the heart. That's a great sermon all by itself. So the oil is poured upon David's head. He's just a boy. He spends the next few years growing into what it means to be king. He's not king yet. He's been set aside by God. It'll be years before he actually becomes king. In the meantime, you remember, he fights the giant Goliath. He plays the harp for the king, King Saul. And finally, he goes on the run because the king wants to kill him. And he spends years of his life on the run, hiding from the king who wants to put him to death. Finally, when the king dies, David becomes king over Israel. He's a great warrior, and he fights against all of Israel's enemies. He unites Israel, and they subdue their enemies, the Philistines and the other nations around them. And finally, when there's a relative peace in his land, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and David says to Nathan the prophet, I believe by now Samuel's died, he says to Nathan the prophet, Nathan, God has blessed me. I want to build a house for the Lord. Up to this point, people worshipped in a tent. He says, I want to build a wonderful, magnificent temple for God, to honor God. What do you think? And Nathan says, hey, that sounds like a great idea. Now, this is a wonderful sermon in and of itself. We're not going to even touch this part today. But he says, great idea. So the king and Nathan both have the right motive, and they want to do something great for God. But Nathan goes to bed that night, and he tosses and turns, and God wakes him up and says, say, Nathan, do you remember me asking David to build me a house? The whole cosmos are my house. You think he's going to build me a house? Did anybody ever say I was homeless? I'm pretty happy with the tent. Tell him not to build the temple. That's a great sermon on how sometimes we think we're doing the right thing and choosing not to. Now, I'm glad we don't have just a tent here, but I will tell you that there's a powerful message in how sometimes we think we're doing the right thing, and it seems like it has all the right motives, and even your pastor can think that you're doing the right thing, and somewhere along the way God says, you know what? Right motives, wrong time. And what God said to Nathan was, tell him I'm going to let his son build a temple for me. And Solomon built a majestic temple in Jerusalem. But David was not allowed to build it, in part because he had blood on his hands. Now, finally, though, God says this to Nathan. This is what I want us to focus on today. He says, Nathan, tell David he won't get to build a house for me, but I will build a house for him. Now, this house is the house of David, the descendants of David, the dynasty of David. He says, I will build a house for David, and one of David's descendants will rule on the throne forever. What a powerful promise. How long do dynasties normally last? I mean, we have kind of a dynasty right now. President Bush H.W. and President W. have been a kind of a dynasty of presidents, father, son. And so that might last maybe, you know, 3 terms in office. How long did dynasties last? Well, the longest dynasty in human history, as near as I can tell, was in China, and it lasted 770 years, where family members continued to reign over China over that period of time. So David's reign, David is beginning his reign, and God says, forever, your dynasty will last forever. What an amazing promise. You know, of course, that that's really impossible for any one human being to reign over a house forever, except God had something else in mind. So David is given this promise that a descendant will reign on the throne forever. Now, just as an interesting side note, you can go to see where David is buried in Jerusalem to this day. I was there several years ago in the Holy Land and took this picture you'll see on the video screen of the sarcophagus where David is said to be buried. And it's in Jerusalem underneath the upper room where the disciples gathered or were said to have gathered. And you can go to this place and you can pray and you can remember David. He's been dead a very long time. Now, David did have a descendant reigning over the throne for 400 years. One of his offspring, each successive generation, took the place of David and reigned in Jerusalem for 400 years until 586 BC. Now, those of you who've been through Disciple Bible Study, you remember your biblical history. 586 BC, the Babylonians invade Jerusalem. They tear down the city walls, they destroy the temple that Solomon had built, they destroy the king's palace, and they destroy the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. This is in 586 BC. So 400 years from the time that promise was made to David go by, a king reigns on the throne. This is how it ends, and we've talked about this before. You find this in 2 Kings chapter 25, I believe, verse 7, is after the Babylonians had invaded the city, they captured King Zedekiah, one of the descendants of David, the king. They brought him out before the people to humiliate them and to show that they were a defeated people. They brought Zedekiah's sons, who would have taken his place on the throne, and they murdered his sons in front of Zedekiah's eyes, and then they gouge out Zedekiah's eyes so the last thing he ever sees is the death of his sons. And then they carry away Zedekiah in bronze shackles away into slavery in the land of Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Now, in 586, after this happened, the psalmist writes Psalm 89. This is part of the psalm you see at the top of your sermon notes. Let me say a word about Psalm 89. Written 400 years after the Davidic promise, if you go to read it this week and you read it in your study guide readings, you'll find that the psalm begins, its first 37 verses are very upbeat. They're very positive. You think, what a wonderful psalm. It starts off with the psalmist saying, God, your steadfast love endures forever. Your faithfulness to all generations. You are a faithful God. And you read it and you say, what a nice thing to say about God. And then the psalmist comes in and says, and let me remind you of that covenant you made with David, how you promised to David. And now the psalmist quotes, 400 years later, the promise that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, let me remind you, you said to David that one of his descendants would reign over the house of Israel forever. That's the passage we have at the top of our sermon notes. Let's listen to this for just a moment. He says, you have said, God, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. All right. So here's the promise. God is being reminded by the psalmist of this promise. Now, what happens next, beginning in the 38th verse, is that this psalm that seemed to be very pleasant and light turns into something very heavy and dark. Beginning with the 38th verse, the psalmist says, then why, God? Why did you allow all these things to happen? Why has the king's crown been thrown into the dust? Why has our king been carried away into slavery? Why have our own people been destroyed? Why, God? You made this promise. Why are you not fulfilling it? Listen to these words that come from latter in that psalm. You have rejected. You have spurned, O God. You have been angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. Imagine that. You've broken your promise, O God, he says. And then in verse 49 we read, O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? You know what I love about this psalm? It's several things. One of the things I love is the psalmist is brutally honest with how he feels. He begins affirming what he knows to be true about God, and what he's doing in the first 37 verses, he's reminding God of things. It's like, God, in case you forgot, you're faithful. Don't forget that. God, don't forget you have steadfast love. God, do you remember the promise you made to David? Hey, come on, God. What are you doing? And then that ability to lay before God the hurt and the pain and the disappointment. Sometimes life is like that. We talked about it last week. Sometimes we're filled with disappointment. We wonder if God remembers us. And what the psalmist gives us permission to do is to cry out before God and say, God, where are you? What are you doing? But what I want you to notice is the psalmist's perspective is, I know these things are true about you, O God. You are faithful, and you made a promise to David. So I don't understand my present circumstances, but I trust that you're going to take care of things in the end. This is faith. Faith is trusting in the face, against all odds, in the face of difficult circumstances, somehow God is going to take care of things. Now I want you to notice several things here. That this is a promise. These people held on to this promise while they were in exile in Babylon. All they could hold on to was a promise. Their external circumstances looked bleak. All they had was to trust that God somehow would take care of things. And God did. There's always a light at the end. We may not be able to see it in the short term. And part of what this points to is God's perspective on time. God made a promise to David in 1000 B.C., in 586 B.C., the people are carried away into slavery. God is not going to fulfill this promise to David until the birth of Jesus. That's 1,000 years God would take to fulfill that promise. 1,000 years, which to God is nothing. God, who reigns over the cosmos, which have been around for at least 13 or 14 billion years. We live in this skin that lasts 80 years or 100 years. And so we expect God to act like this. When we pray for something 30 days in a row and it doesn't happen, we get all disappointed, put out with God, and turn our backs away. Or we feel like God's never going to do it because we prayed for 30 days and God didn't take care of it. And God says, you're kidding, right? I don't work on that time frame. I see things by the big picture. And God always is at work, but God's timetable is often different from our own. And so part of what we remember is God made a promise in 1000 B.C. that he wouldn't fulfill for 1,000 years. And God made promises in Jesus he's not going to fulfill for another 1,000 or 2,000 years from today. But God is always faithful to his promises. And so you hold on tight and you don't let go. You can appeal to God and say, God, I don't understand. And why aren't you doing something? And remember your promises. That's one of the powerful things about praying the scripture. Is you take the Bible verses and you say, God, this verse, I need this to be true in my life. I lift this up to you. And so you remind God of his promises, but you trust that God is working in a timetable you may not be able to see. This week I've been praying for people in our congregation who have lost their jobs in the last year. People who are in difficult financial situations right now. 56 of you I'm praying for by name. This whole week I'm going to be praying for you. And these are people, when we had the stewardship campaign, they said, I can't commit right now because things are hard. And you know what? We understand and God understands. And I want you to know you are in our prayers for God's blessings and God's care in your life. And we're just grateful that you're here. Because you're still holding on and you're not giving up. Even though you're facing dark circumstances. And things don't get resolved as quickly and easily as we would like. And sometimes not the way we want them resolved. But God is always working. This week, a man and his wife I had a chance to visit with finally found out he got a job. He got hired. I'd been praying for him for 4 months. For God to open doors and for God to guide him. And you know, there was such a sense of joy and relief that they'd gotten this job. And it was a better job than they had ever imagined. I mean, it was just a great job. But you know, a month and a half ago, there would have been moments where things seemed so very dark. So very dark. And there would have been a sense of, is this ever going to end? You know, that's how it works sometimes. And yet there is a timetable. Sometimes it's not 4 months. Sometimes it's years. And so this man did his part. He went out working to try to find a job. And he did a great job in networking, interviewing, and did all the things he was supposed to do. And at the same time, he refused to let go of his trust in God, that somehow God would see him through. He did his part. God did his part. And there was a blessing that came. There was a light at the end. And that's part of what we remember as we consider these passages of Scripture. Which takes us to our gospel passage today. The final fulfillment of the promise that God made to David 1000 B.C. Listen to these words, the angel Gabriel, as he gives the Annunciation to Mary. We talked about this passage briefly last week and then looked at what happens immediately following it. But listen to these words, Luke chapter 1. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary." That's a wonderful line all by itself. Don't be afraid. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." But listen to this next part. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Do you hear the words of 2 Samuel chapter 7? The words the psalmist held on to in Psalm 89 are fulfilled in Jesus. God had a plan. When he gave this promise to David, David had no clue why that promise was being given to him. He didn't understand what that meant. He understood it in strictly human terms. The psalmist held on to the promise, not understanding fully what God was going to do. But all along, God knew what would happen, that there would be a virgin who would conceive and bear a child. And his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He knew when the prophet Zechariah spoke that the king would come to Zion, behold your king coming to you humbly riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. God knew in advance what was going to happen in Jesus. He understood he had a plan. Now, we remember that most of the phrases we learned a couple weeks ago about Jesus' name itself means Savior, but most of the titles we give to Jesus have to do with his being a king. We may not even realize that. The word Christ comes from the Greek Christos. It means anointed one. Remember, the king was the one who had the oil poured over their head. They were the anointed one. So when we call Jesus Christ, that's not his last name. It's a title that says he's the king. The Messiah, you remember, is from the Hebrew word masak. Masak means to anoint. And the anointed one was the Mashiach, the Messiah. Messiah and Christos are the same word in two different languages. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the king. When we call him Lord, Adonai in Hebrew or Kyrios in Greek, those are two words that typically mean they can refer to a lot of different things, but usually are referred to as one who's ruling, a sovereign, one who's leading. He is Lord. He is king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what we hail. That's who was born in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. You remember Matthew and Luke report Jesus' genealogies. They're different genealogies. Some scholars think Luke is reporting Mary's genealogy. Some believe that Matthew's reporting Joseph's genealogy. Both of them agree on this, that Jesus was from the line and lineage of David through Joseph or through Mary or through both of them. He is the long-awaited king. Now, with this in mind, I want us to move towards our conclusion by asking this question: what kind of king is he? What kind of king is he? Now, when I think of the kings in Jesus' day, I think of Emperor Caesar Augustus. Now, you remember Emperor Caesar Augustus ruled, and his reign was known as being characterized by the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And there was a great peace across the Roman Empire, but how was that peace forged by Emperor Augustus? It was forged by the Roman legions, who squashed any sense of rebellion or free expression. It was held on to by the crucifixion of hundreds of thousands of people and the slavery of millions of people in the Roman Empire in his day. It was held on to by power and by brute force. He had kings who ruled in various areas on his behalf. King Herod the Great was one of those in Jesus' day. Do you remember how King Herod the Great ruled? Herod the Great had his own children put to death for fear they would usurp his power. He had one of his wives put to death. And do you remember when the wise men came to Herod and said, "We have come to worship the one who was born King of the Jews, for we've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him"? Herod inquired about what time the star appeared and where the child was to be born. And after Jesus and his parents had fled Bethlehem, do you remember what King Herod did? Was the slaughter of the innocents, and he had all children put to death in that community in order to make sure that he could preserve his hold on power. This is what kings looked like in Jesus' day. What is Jesus like as a king? How is he in contrast to that? Think about more contemporary queens or kings, maybe not contemporary, but over the last few hundred years. Think of King Henry VIII in the 16th century. Henry VIII, you remember, of course, he's characterized by having six wives. When two of them couldn't produce children for him, what did he do? He beheaded them. This is how the king reigned. When there were people who disagreed with him theologically, what did he do? He had them put to death, burned at the stake as heretics. He ruled by brute force. Or Napoleon, who ruled in Europe in the 18th century. How was it this man reigned? You remember, it wasn't satisfactory for him to be called king. He wanted to be known as emperor. Emperor, and he invaded Egypt and stole and plundered there, and then invaded various countries across what was the former Roman Empire. And he laid claim to the thrones in these various places. You may know that 6 million people died under the wars that happened during his 17-year reign. 6 million people, all to satisfy a man's hunger and thirst for power. What kind of king is Jesus by contrast to this? I mean, that's how you begin to see the contrast, the power of who this man is. Let's talk about what kind of king he is. He was a king who was born as a child in a stable because there was no room in the inn. He was born and he was laid. You know, this is called a manger. This is a feeding trough. And he was laid in the feeding trough. That was his first cradle. That was the kind of king he was. Born to a peasant couple, born in the midst of poverty, became a refugee to the land of Egypt very early in his life. This is the kind of king he was. He was born in questionable circumstances, at least by those who were looking from the outside. When he finally did come into his own as a king and he began to reign at the age of 30, who were his followers? His followers were prostitutes and tax collectors and good-for-nothings and lunatics. These were his followers. And how did he reign over them? Well, he didn't reign over them with a sword, but he reigned over them with a basin of water and a towel, as captured in this painting you see on the screen. I love this painting. This is your king. This is Peter who's angry, upset, not even confused by what Jesus is doing. Jesus, your king, is on his knees and he's washing his disciples' feet. And he's saying to them the night before he's crucified, this is what greatness looks like. It's serving. It's not having other people wait on you hand and foot. It's serving one another. It's loving one another. And it's loving God. This is the kind of kingdom he sought to bring. When he was anointed with oil, he was the anointed one. When was he anointed? And who anointed him? Well, he wasn't like the kings of ancient Israel who were anointed either by the prophets or by the high priest in a beautiful ceremony. Do you remember how he was anointed? There are very few stories in the Gospels that are told in all four Gospels. Generally, you'll find a story in one or two or three of the Gospels, not all four. This story is told in all four Gospels, though in slightly different ways. The anointing of Jesus. The Gospel writers wanted you to hear it because they wanted you to see how he was anointed. It was important to them that you understand when the king was anointed. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, he was anointed. It was the last week of his life. And he was at Simon's house, and a woman comes in and pours oil upon his head. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, we find that same story, though with a slightly different twist. We find the woman was a prostitute. Listen carefully. Do you see what God is doing? Do you hear the kind of king you have? That it wasn't a high priest anointing him on a beautiful golden-crested throne, but instead it was a prostitute who came to him in gratitude and poured oil, her precious oil, scented oil upon his head, preparing him for his death. This is the king that you serve. And his crown, do you remember the crown that he wore? Several years ago, I was studying at Oxford and had a chance to go to London and tour the Tower of London where they hold the crown jewels. Have you ever seen them? Maybe pictures of them? Here's a photograph of the crown jewels. This is what the monarchy wears when they're enthroned in England. The orb, the power over the world, and the beautiful crowns. But what did his crown look like when they finally placed it upon his head? This was his crown. This is the crown your king wore when they placed it on his head. His tattered body, wrapped in a purple garment as they mocked him and struck him and hailed him as king. This is your king that you worship. This is the story that you celebrate at Christmas, that a Savior came, a different kind of king than the world has ever known before. He came for you and for me. Do you know when he was glorified, when he was enthroned? I mean, we might say that he was enthroned when he ascended to heaven after the resurrection and the ascension. But in John's gospel, he's enthroned, he is glorified on the cross. Jesus speaks about the moment of his glory when he's hanging on the cross. Let me ask you this. Would Emperor Nero or Augustus or Herod the Great or Napoleon or Henry VIII, would any of them have died, had suffered and died for their people, for their subjects? Not a one of them would have suffered and died for their subjects. But Jesus hangs on the cross, and this is his moment of glory when he gives his life away as king to save his people from their sins, to set his subjects free from slavery to sin and to death, and to give them life. Behold your king. This is your king. This is the child whose birth we celebrate. And what is the chief attribute of this king? Is it a desire for power, a hunger for wealth, or for affirmation? It's none of these things. The chief attribute of this king is love. He is the king of love. And he calls you as his subjects. And he says, here's what is most important, that you love God with everything that's within you, and you love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is the king and his kingdom. Which leads me to this concluding thought. I wonder if, as you celebrate his birth, you have chosen to make him your king. See, it's interesting. Most kings don't give you the choice as to whether they'll be your king. They're king and they rule over you by force, and you have one choice. You follow or you die. In the United States, whether you voted for President Bush or not, he's your president. You have no choice about that. Now, you could vote, but now he's your president. Some like that, some don't like that, but he's your president whether you like it or not. But Jesus, he'll only be your king if you invite him to. You have to choose. He does not rule by force, but by choice. And you decide, will he be my king, my sovereign, my ruler, the one to whom I pledge my life in allegiance, the one I seek to follow, to go where he sends me? It's interesting, I'm an American, I don't understand the British monarchy today, I have to admit. I mean, I've been by the palace, Buckingham Palace, but I don't really get it, because as far as I can tell, the kings and queens in Britain, they have no power anymore. I mean, neither the Queen herself nor the Prince of Wales. I mean, they're good for photo ops, and they have they make the press and the kind of National Enquirers of England. But they don't make any rules. They don't command anyone's allegiance other than sort of a ceremonial allegiance. There's sort of an honorific title. And it strikes me that for some of us as Christians, we've allowed Jesus to be that kind of king in our lives, a ceremonial king. An honorific title we give to him. We pay lip service on a regular basis to him, but in terms of ever saying, Jesus, you tell me where to go and I'll go there. You tell me what to do and I'll do it. I am your subject and I want to live as a citizen of your kingdom. That requires an extraordinary choice we make, a daily choice, in allowing him to be our king. One of the TV shows I watch from time to time is The West Wing. And it's a story about the President of the United States and his cabinet, his inner circle. And several years ago, there was an episode in which the cabinet came to this place where they had to decide whether they were really loyal to the president or not. And they each said something I found interesting. They said one by one, I serve at the pleasure of the President of the United States. If he wants me to go somewhere, I'll go somewhere. If he wants me to resign, I'll resign. If he wants me to stay in office, I'll stay in office. Wherever he tells me to go, whatever he asks me to do, I serve at the pleasure of the President of the United States. I was reminded of that recently when Donald Rumsfeld was being interviewed, and there was a lot of pressure on him, and somebody said, well, are you going to resign? And he says, I serve at the pleasure of the President of the United States. If President Bush wants me to resign, I'll resign. If he wants me to stay in office, I'll stay in office. If he wants me to go here, I'll go here. If he wants me to go there, I'll go there. I serve at the pleasure of the President of the United States. Listen carefully. One far greater than the President of the United States is King. You have the choice as to whether you recognize his kingship or not. But if you do, what you're saying is, Jesus, I serve at the pleasure of the King of Kings. I will go where you want me to go, do what you want me to do. I will strive to live my life loyally and faithfully following you wherever you lead. I want to ask you this question. Have you ever made that decision? Have you ever said that to him? Do you say it to him daily? Do you hail him as your king? This Christmas, we will celebrate the birth of Jesus. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but only you can allow him to be king in your life. Listen to this. He reigns over a kingdom, and that kingdom starts in the human heart, and it expands every time someone chooses to follow him. And this is what that kingdom looks like. It's very different from the kingdom of this world. It's a kingdom where the first shall be last and the last shall be first, where the rich help the poor and the strong help the weak, a kingdom where we love our enemies and pray for those who abuse us rather than seeking vengeance upon them. It is a kingdom where justice rolls on like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And it is a kingdom whose primary value is love. I end with these words from Charles Wesley, the brother of John, in one of the most wonderful Advent carols, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Listen to his words and his prayer. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Would you bow in prayer with me? While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want to give you an invitation. If you have never said, Jesus Christ, I hail you as my king. I choose to follow you and to be a citizen of your kingdom. Today would be a great day for you to do that. And it's as simple as that, just a simple prayer in which you say, I'll serve at the pleasure of the King of Kings. I'm going to say a prayer. on our behalf. And if you like, you can say that prayer quietly under your breath, or you say your own. Thank you, Jesus, for the kind of King you are, for your love for lost people, for compassion towards your subjects, for inviting us to serve and to love your people. Jesus, we hail you as our King. Help me to follow you. Help me to live for you. Help me to serve at your pleasure. In your holy name, amen. Chiefs and the King of Kings. All right, I love to watch the Kansas City Chiefs. I mean, I am a big fan. And I hate it when there's a 3 o'clock game on Sunday afternoons. Or yesterday it was 4 o'clock on Saturday afternoon. Because I only get to see the first half of the game. And I'd go home today, I'll go home, I'll eat lunch, and if it was a 3 o'clock game, I'd take a nap, and then I get up, and I watch the game until the last possible moment I can leave the house. And I wait, and it takes 15 minutes to drive from my house to the church, and so I wait until that last moment, and then I hope I don't hit a train on the way, because there's a train track that I have to cross. And so if I do, I'm in trouble, and sometimes I've called on the cell phone, I'm sorry, I'm late, I'll be there in just a minute, you know, just hold on. And then I get to hear right after church how the game ended up. And sometimes, you know, that's probably the better way to watch it, is to only see the first half and miss the second half. But generally, it's a bummer, you know, not to get to watch the second half of the game. So finally, one of our friends said, hey, why don't you record the game? You know, just record it on tape, and then you can come to church and you watch the second half. And I thought, well, that doesn't sound like a very good idea. But the more I thought about it, I thought, well, I'm going to try it. So I tried this. I started this 3 weeks ago, the Denver game. And I was waiting to the last minute, and then I put the tape in the VCR, and I recorded it. And it was awesome. I got to tell you, I got out of church, and people said, hey, they won. I was like, oh, how cool. And I found out the score, and I went home. And after LaVon went to bed that Sunday night 2 weeks ago, I put on my Chiefs jersey. I got out my popcorn, my Diet Coke. I pulled up the chair in front of the fireplace and the TV, and I had a blast watching the game. And I got to tell you why it was so much fun watching the game, is I knew we won before I pressed the play button. And, you know, every time, once the Broncos got to their final score, I knew that every drive, no matter how threatening it looked, they weren't going to score. And it was just a matter of me trying to figure out, are they going to choke? Are they going to give up the football? Interception? Are they going to kick a field goal and miss? But I knew they couldn't score anymore because I knew the final score and I knew how the game ended, and we won. Now, this is no fun, of course, if you lose. I don't watch the games if we lose. But if you win, it's a lot of fun. Now, why am I telling you this? Because we already know that the King comes back. We know already that the King returns one day. We know how the story ends. We don't know what happens between now and then. We can't quite figure out how all the plays unfold, but we already know how it ends. Listen to these words as we close our service today from the book of Revelation. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And that's how the game ends, which gives you the confidence and the joy every day. You don't know what the next play is going to look like, but you know how the game ends. And in the end, the King returns for his people. Let's pray. Oh God, as we leave this place today, we give you thanks and praise. We rejoice in Christ our King. And pray that you might help us to serve at his pleasure every day. Help us to leave this place in joy, knowing no matter what our circumstances are, there is a promise, there is a hope, and Jesus is our King. In his name, amen.